Good morning. Hi, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dave, and you know, my kids, they're 6 and 8. They are at a great age where they're asking the most important existential and epistemological questions, like, why, Daddy? And how do you know that? Well, sometimes the why is about why do they have to empty the dishwasher every morning? And the how do you know is often about how I know that they need to do a calm down corner for the thing they just did to their brother. And it's because he's crying. We can all hear it. That's how I know. But the whys and the how do you knows of this life, they're still the most significant questions we have to answer. And both the how do you know and the why of life, of real life, they are answered in this text this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you that you gather us together like this week in and week out, and that through the work of your Spirit and through the hearing of your word, you do a work in us. And we just expect that you will again this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts as we open ourselves up to you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're finishing up our Kingdom Come series. We're on Matthew 28, and so if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read that text today, and I really want to encourage you, if you have a physical copy of the Bible, to bring it on Sundays so that we can read and flip around and look at it and just be used to using it. We're going to do a series called TechWise, Living with God's Wisdom in a Digital Age, and we'll talk about all kinds of wonderful things about technology, but we'll also talk about old school things like paper Bibles, which are awesome. Anyways, turn in whatever sort of Bible you have to chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, and let me read to you. After Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from there, from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers, they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." You know, hearing this text makes me want to stand up and cheer. And here's why. Everything Matthew has been telling us, presenting up to this point, from the miraculous birth of Jesus and promise of his saving love to his powerful teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God, from the reality of Jesus as God's long-awaited coming king to now seeing clearly as day that Jesus really is God with us. This text wraps its arms around all of us and says, it's true. And more than that, it wraps its arms around us and said, now your life, your identity, your purpose, it's all bound up in God's mission. Now, the text begins with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I preached on that at Easter this year, on that section, so I'm not going to pay much attention here this morning. You can go back and listen to that on our webpage if you're interested. But here's what we do need to notice. Jesus has been telling his disciples that he will suffer and he'll die. And they've been denying this. They've been resisting it. They don't understand it. And it makes sense, because why would a king just die? What is going on with that? They have no category for it. But Jesus not only speaks of his death, he also assures them of his resurrection. And the angel, we read this morning, reminds the women of this fact. He says this, he's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Now if you're coming this morning from a place where you're just really not that sure about this whole Jesus thing, like, how do we know? And why believe the claims of Jesus? Why follow his commands? Why join in with a church like this to meet every Sunday after Sunday, connected to 2,000 years of church history, starting with those female followers that first resurrection day? Why not just stay in bed? Why not go for a bike ride? Why bother at all? And why enter into this costly and risky task of making disciples all over the world? But the answer is given here. Jesus is risen. That's why. The Apostle Paul, he was a violent persecutor of the church. And he was miraculously, his life was turned around when he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was trying to snuff out the Christian movement there, and his life was completely reoriented. And I mean, his conversion is itself a testament to the powerful, it's powerful evidence for the resurrection. But he goes on to speak of the resurrection in this really blunt, kind of straightforward way. He says this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's useless. Like, don't even bother. It's useless because you're still in your sins, actually. If you think your guilt could be taken away, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then his claims to be the one who forgives sins, they're just not true. Those who have died in Christ, he says, they've perished. They are lost. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. I believe it was Mr. T of the A-Team who once said, I pity the fool. I'm not going to use his little twist of, yeah. Pitiful people, Paul says, we would be if this didn't happen. We should basically just fold the whole thing and use our time and energy and money somewhere other than in the church. It would not make any sense. This would be a farce if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. But, and this is the point, the flip side is also true. If Jesus was raised, if what this text tells us has really happened in history, then to not bow my knees in humble adoration, to not obey everything he's commanded, it means that that life would be the farce. Worse, actually, as we've seen throughout this gospel, that life would end in disaster. Ultimately, it would be a disintegrating life. And so the stakes really are that high. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, vindicates every claim that he makes. All of history hinges, you might say, on the axis of this moment. If this resurrection happened, it means a new reality has dawned. It means that everything Jesus has said up to this point, we can trust it. And if it has, well, let's look at what that means for us now. A number of years ago, I saw this table at Starbucks, the one by Chapters. I took a picture because it's so perfectly, I love the I'm broken and the like not smiley face. don't use me. I took a picture because it describes what we as followers of Jesus both experience and how we feel about it. It was exactly true of those 11 disciples now missing Judas, who are making their way to meet Jesus in Galilee. Let me read that section again. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, now just hit pause for a second. Matthew says that when they saw him, they worshiped him. Wow, this is, I mean, they're beginning to understand the new reality of who Jesus really is. But some doubted. That could also be translated, but some hesitated. See, this isn't just intellectual doubt. It's more like bewilderment, almost confusion. They don't know how to respond to Jesus. So yes, they're probably doubting if they should bow their knee to him. I mean, only God can rightly receive worship, right? In their Jewish frame, only God can receive that. But Jesus does here, as though he himself is, well, God, right here in human form. This is a remarkable moment. They're recognizing what would have been completely out of their frame of reference before this moment. So the reality of the resurrection reveals Jesus' divine status. They're coming to see him for who he really is. God come to us, among us, one of us, to heal and save and restore. So they may be hesitating because they don't know if they really should worship him. But as scholar R.T. France points out, there's likely more to their hesitation as well. Remember the last time that the disciples saw Jesus, it was in their rearview mirror. All of them are running from the Garden of Gethsemane. All of them ditched out on Jesus. Peter even denies Jesus publicly 3 times. So now what are they thinking? They're going to meet Jesus, but what's he going to say? I mean, how will he respond to them? We can see why they might be hesitant, right? But this is huge for us. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said. Now, in the original Greek language that Matthew wrote this in, there are actually 3 verbs here. Now, our English translations, they only translate 2 of them. And my guess is that the 3 verbs just seemed redundant to our translators. And they thought, why do we have to put all 3 in there? But that redundancy, I think, is actually pretty significant. Here is my wooden translation of that verse. And coming, Jesus spoke to them, saying. Would have been way easier for Matthew just to say, Jesus said. Why 3 verbs? First, this repetitive, wordy introduction, it signals the climactic role of this speech that's about to follow. I mean, Matthew's gospel has been building to this moment where Jesus is finally recognized as the king of the whole cosmos. And then he sends his disciples, his followers out to be about his kingdom work in the world. But here's the second thing. I just need to focus in for a moment on this. We see Jesus make this grace-filled movement toward his disgraced and probably shame-filled disciples at this moment. They're thinking, I'm broken, don't use me. But Jesus is moving toward them. This is restorative. R.T. France puts it like this. Jesus coming to his frightened disciples is an act of reassurance. He speaks to them to restore the broken relationship. And the words he will now utter will leave their failure far behind, swallowed up in the much greater reality of the mission to which they are now called. I love that because I've been there. And all followers of Jesus, to varying degrees, will at some time be there too. There will come moments, sometime, when you will say something like, God, I'm broken. And you know why? Because you are. Because you're a broken person living in a sinful world, and sometimes that will be our experience. And you might hesitate then to approach Jesus, and you're probably thinking, don't use me, I'm broken. But in that kind of moment, we need to see what the disciples see here. What's that? As they wake their way to Jesus with all of their doubts, with their hesitations still in their minds, and yet they come to him. And you'll need to experience the same thing the disciples do here. Because how Jesus responds to them at that time is still how he responds to us. He comes in reassurance. He speaks to restore the relationship. And he says to you, your failure is in the past. I've forgiven it. Let's look ahead now. So my question is, are you there now? And if you are you aware that as you come to him, he actually comes to you? James writes this. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And Matthew just pictures this for us right now. Yeah, Jesus still has a mission for you. Come to him, the one who is coming to you. So we see this movement in the text of the disciples to Jesus and him toward them. But one of the features of the text we don't often notice is the geography. See, the disciples are told to return to Galilee to meet Jesus. Now, this is where it all began. It was on the shores of Galilee that Jesus first saw these fishermen fishing for fish. And I wonder if Jesus takes them back there. As we read in John's gospel, when they go back to Galilee, when Jesus finds them, they're actually fishing for fish. And I wonder if being back there reminds them of why Jesus first called them. Reminded them of, as we read in Matthew 4, that when Jesus calls them, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of people. You're going to be about the business now of making disciples of all nations. So maybe they glimpse again the smallness of their former life when they're just fishing for fish to remind them again of why they're really here. Here, back at the place of humble beginnings, they are now launched into an epic future, launched into a life of mission, a life on purpose that will take them from this one place to every place, to all nations, but more too. The setting of mountains is really significant, coupled with the language of commissioning. See, Matthew's audience are Jewish Christians primarily, and as they hear this text, as they read this, their minds are instantly going back to those commissioning stories in the Old Testament, especially the one of Moses. Remember, when God first meets Moses, it's where? It's on a mountain, Mount Horeb. And there God reveals his identity. He speaks about his name. And then Moses is given this outrageous task. Like, he's meant to lead this ragtag group of people out of their slavery in Egypt. How could he possibly do that? Here's how. God promises to go with him. And so as we hear this text this morning, our minds are meant to be drawn back and see how this story is being played out again. But wait. Where is God in our text today? God, we are meant to see, is one and the same with the one who now says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go make disciples. The one who promises, just as he promised to Moses, I will be with you always. So as we've already seen, the disciples, they hesitate when they meet the risen Jesus, and at least one reason is that they're still coming to terms with who he really is. See, they've walked the dusty roads with this man, and now they're finally seeing that when they look at Jesus, they see the very God who gives sight to their eyes in the first place. When Jesus puts a hand on their shoulder or hugs them and embraces them, they're feeling the fingers, not just of a carpenter of wood and bricks, but the one who dreamed up the cosmos and made it all happen, from tiny amoeba to the constellation Andromeda. And when they see the smile on Jesus' face, it's none other than the smile of God over them, the very joy of God in a person. So now that question is, what does that mean for us now? How does Jesus' authority that he's talking about, how does that operate in our lives? As we heard in the text this morning, Jesus says, all authority. That's kingship language. And then all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Where have we heard that language before? Well, you know, the title of our sermon series is Kingdom Come. And I just lifted that right from the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, with Jesus now raised to life from the grave, he's recognized as the reigning king. And from that place, he says to us, therefore, like based on who I am and what I've accomplished, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, N.T. Wright, one scholar says this, it seems, is how that prayer is being answered. I read that, I went, whoa, wow, hold on a second here. Did I just hear that right? How God is answering our prayer that the kingdom of God would come, how is he answering it? He's answering it by us living under his lordship and doing the thing he's asked us to do. How does God answer the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done? Well, it seems very much so that it's us. It's through us. That's how he's answering that prayer. How does Jesus' authority operate? It's through his community to carry this good news into the world as we live under his loving and gracious reign. We bring this message of hope and new life to every corner of the world. Wherever we live with Christ as our king, the kingdom is present. It's here. Now, it won't be finally and fully here until Jesus returns, but we need to see this. When we live as God's people under his gracious reign, when we do the things God has asked us to do, when we live with Jesus as our king, the kingdom is actually present. It has come, and it's coming through us is what N.T. Wright is saying there, and I think he's right. Now, you have to see that this, however, is we don't do this alone. For Jesus promises, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, R.T. France is right. This isn't just a general promise of Jesus to be a comforting presence to his people, sort of grandfatherly reassurance to us as we just get on with our own busy lives, quite apart from his mission. No, the context of this promise is in mission. As you go and make disciples, that's where Jesus is. His presence will be with you as you're doing that. Here, at least, it's not promising his presence just generally. It's promising it to those who are walking out his mission, who are going with him as he goes and as he leads us into the world. Now, there's other promises of God's presence, but this one specifically is for those who are going to do what he's called us to do. And that, I'm going to argue, is actually with all of us. Here's what we're meant to walk away with. It's no accident that at the very beginning of the birth narrative, we read that Jesus is God with us. And then the final words of the gospel say the same thing, essentially. He says, I will be with you always. The one who is God with us is with us always. We're meant to walk away with this. Jesus really is God. He is God with us. He is present with us as we join him on mission. And two, we function as a community sent by God who is community. Let's just flesh that out for a moment. Matthew says that we're to be baptized in the name, and that's singular here. Not names, it's not plural. We're to be baptized in the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we might be thinking, wow, that's the math is all wrong. The grammar is horrible. I know. But the grammar really matters because Matthew is doing something. He's showing us the mystery that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he pushes the language limits to make that point. So when we're baptized into the name, the threefold name, which is singular, we're participating in the mystery of the Trinity. We're participating and we're living in something that's actually beyond our comprehension. And I'm okay with that. And two, we find out in this turn of language that the God of mission is a community, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that ought to inform how we move about as God's people on mission. Let's focus here for a minute. See, the task of making disciples of all nations is not a solitary endeavor. It was never meant to be. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have called us into a relationship with himself and each other. To live in his name is to take seriously that we are a community. We are together in the task he's called us to. You know, we had a great discussion at the men's morning, the mandate this last week. We meet for breakfast, a hearty breakfast at 6 a.m., and then we read from a hearty portion of a book on evangelism by Michael Green. And in this section, we looked at the reasons why we would be involved in telling others about Jesus, why we'd be involved in evangelism. And in our group, there was a sense that it was hard to figure out what our responsibility really was. How does that work? Like, I think it's a common question that Christians have, and it goes something like this. As you know, are we responsible personally if our neighbors don't yet know Jesus? How does that work? And as we think about the Great Commission, we might feel like it's kind of a great omission in our lives. So how do we personally respond to this text, this Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations? Here's a few points. One, this is still our mission. Even though the 11 disciples who are apostles or sent ones, even though they're the original ones who received this commission, that task, the call of the church to make disciples of all nations, it hasn't gone away yet because it hasn't been completed yet. Until people from every tongue and nation and language come to confess Christ, the job's not done. And so that phrase, to the very end of the age, makes clear that the mission still remains and it's still ours. But two, we need to recognize that it's ours, like corporately. It's not yours personally. I shouldn't say personally, individually. That's what I mean to say. We can tend to over-individualize, well, everything, actually. As we talk about this sense of personal responsibility, there are a few things that we need to see. All God's people, if you've said yes to Jesus, you're tasked with following him, with being obedient to everything he's commanded you. So disciple-making begins with being a disciple. And that, as Jesus says, begins with publicly identifying with him, making it clear that, yes, I am his forever in the waters of baptism. Now, we're having a baptism service in just a couple weeks. On our kickoff Sunday, September 8th, we're going to have a baptism service. If you have confessed Jesus but haven't been baptized yet, Jesus says this is step one of your discipleship. And so come and talk to me or one of the other pastors. Send me an email if you need to join us on that day and be baptized. But then as we think about this task of making disciples, we also need to see that not all people are gifted and called in exactly the same way. We each have our own part, and it's going to look slightly different for each of us. But everyone is needed. You have a role to play in accomplishing this task. And I need you to do that role. We need you to do that role. Your role will be different than my role. But I need you to do your role just as you need me to do mine. We are tasked to accomplish this together. I love that. There's no lone rangers on this mission. Three, disciple-making isn't simply sharing the gospel. That's not what Jesus says here. Oh, it's a part of it for sure, but he doesn't say, well, so long as you've announced who I am, I guess you've done what I've asked. Well, no, you haven't. Disciples of Jesus will, yes, want to share about the life that he offers. How could we not want people to know forgiveness and new life that we've come in contact with? But Jesus' point isn't simply to tell others about him. That's just too small of a goal. The point is to be faithful to our commission that Jesus actually gives us. And that's a long game approach. That includes both evangelism, meaning introducing people to Jesus and what he's done. But it also means so much more than that. It doesn't stop with announcement. It's demonstrating through our life together what following Jesus looks like. It's helping people come to know and follow Jesus as a whole way of life, because only there do we get in touch with reality in every sense. Now, four, you might be thinking, I'm not specifically called as an evangelist, so I don't ever have to cross that awkward bridge. It's actually not what I'm saying. Each of us is responsible to respond in faith to whatever Jesus is calling us to. And that includes being ready to share this news, to share your story of how Jesus called your name, got a hold of your life. And if Jesus is calling you to step out and share that with somebody, you've got two choices. You can do it or you can disobey him. But this isn't actually as difficult as you think. Let me show you how. See, all of God's people, if you've been saved by Jesus, then you have a story to tell. Where do you start? Often it's just with how Jesus has changed your life. That's where. Now, it's not where the conversation will end, but it's a great start. See, being faithful to Jesus means that we're always ready to share that hope that we have. Peter says that we always need to be ready to share the reason for the hope we have. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have memorized every logical argument for the existence of God. You could, that'd be great to have memorized. Or you don't have to have memorized the free will defense and how it addresses the logical problem of evil. Those can be super helpful, of course, but that's not what it means to be ready to share the reason for your hope. That's great, do that. But to be ready to share it is to be ready to share how God has changed your life. And there's great books, and there's, I mean, you could point people just to chat to me if they have questions that are beyond what you have memorized at the moment, actually. We can address those hang-ups together. Here's what it does mean. It means you're ready to share your story and point people to Jesus. Cambridge theologian Simon Garthicle, he points out that really this good news of Jesus has three basic components. We've seen it over and over again in Matthew's gospel. One, the Son of God emptied himself and came into the world in Jesus Christ, becoming a servant. This is about the identity of Jesus. Matthew says it this way, Jesus is God with us. Two, he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, as we've seen in the gospel, lived a perfect life, and then he dies a sinner's death in our place so we could be forgiven and made right with God. And three, he rose from the grave as the first fruits of a whole renewed world. Jesus is the risen and reigning King. That's what our text tells us today. And he is worthy of our love and our trust, and he will bring about a whole new world. You could share that much, right? And I know I don't have a handout for you this morning. I don't always do, but I didn't have internet this week. I was away from my computer. So I didn't send anything in. You can take a picture of that, or I can send you my sermon notes if you want to see that again. But you can share that much. And you can share how Jesus has personally changed your life. So here's what we need to see. Being faithful to Jesus means living with him as our Lord. And when we do, when we begin to obey the things he's commanded us to, our lives will beg questions. People will say, where does that joy come from? They'll ask you, why are you so hopeful even in the face of personal tragedy? How can you endure that sort of unfair treatment from others? Why don't you retaliate? No, why not just get even? And why do you forgive that person? I mean, don't they hate you? And in that moment when someone asks you that, you can trust that Jesus will be with you. He promises to. He will empower you to share your story and that hope of what he's done. Just a couple few comments as we close. And I know we're over time, so the worship team's going to come forward as I say this. But in 2 weeks, we're launching another service. And maybe some of you have thought something like this. Wouldn't it be easier to just be a small, cozy family of a church? I mean, wouldn't it be simpler and, let's be honest, cheaper too? Just to keep things just sort of how they are, status quo. And I don't say that in a mocking way, because I feel a pull in me toward that. I feel this thing that says, Dave, this is too hard. Why don't you just chill out on the whole everyone needs to know this news and find a community home like this one? I mean, I feel pulled in that way, but let me tell you, it's not by the voice of God. Here's the voice of God. It's what Jesus says in this text. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And so we will. That's our aim, and it will never change. That's why Rebecca is going to Ukraine for 9 months. Why? Because Jesus' name and his fame, it's worth it. And she knows it. He's the worthy one, and it's him that's sending her, and him that's leading her, and him that will be with her. That's why we're running Alpha this fall. It's an introduction to Christianity, and we're running it twice. Why? Because we want our community to know the good news. That's why we encourage everyone to get involved in a life group. One pastor says it like this, we cannot know God, grow deeply, or change the world apart from community. And he's right, we can't. And so we're going to launch those groups in just a few short weeks, and that's one of the best ways for you to grow as a disciple of Jesus and to help others do the same. So what's your next step? Maybe it's to join Alpha. Maybe you're at a place where you're saying, I need to know more about Jesus. Do that. Or maybe you have a friend or neighbor who needs to come with you to that. Perhaps you need to invite a neighbor or coworker to join into the women's ministry book club. That's going to be a great way to open up dialogue about Jesus. Or maybe for you, it's considering how you can be a part of our team that teaches our kids or our teens or our young adults what it means to follow Jesus. Or maybe your next step is baptism. You just haven't said yes to following and committing your life to Jesus where it's publicly known yet. Maybe you just need to call us on that. Or maybe maybe for you, you know the story of Jesus, but you haven't actually put your trust there yet. I'm just going to invite you to pray with me. If that's you this morning and you're like, I'm ready to put my trust in the one who loved me enough to give himself up for me and was raised again. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, out of love, sent your Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And together you have made a way for us to come home. Jesus, thank you that you moved toward your disciples as they moved towards you, that you are in the business of forgiveness and renewal and restoration. And Jesus, as we consider again what you've done for us and the reality that you are the now risen and reigning King, I just want to pray, Father, that those who maybe need to put their trust in you for the first time today would pray something like this. God, I recognize that you are my loving creator, and yet I've lived for me and not for you. I've lived with myself at the center. I've sinned in that way. And Lord, I now trust what your Son Jesus has done for me on the cross, that it was enough to forgive me and make me new. And I trust you now as the loving leader of my life. Lord, lead me. Have my life. I want to be yours forever. We thank you that we can come to you and that you've made it possible for us to experience your grace in that way. Lord, lead us this week. Amen.